Bibles tonight, we'll open up to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We started covering James last Wednesday, I guess, and we made it through the first about 12 words. So we're going to try to do a little better than that tonight.
All right, James chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's just stop there. Brother Russell, would you pray and ask the Lord to bless the message?
Like-minded, just want to be here to get something from you. Thank you for the Bible study earlier, Lord. And Lord, thinking about the news and everything that's going on and constantly what's going on through the day, Lord, we again try to turn our attention toward you, Lord, and spiritual matters. Lord, we understand that there's physical things going on and Lord, things we can't control, and we understand that you can control them, Lord. We'd ask that you get the glory through it, but now we'd ask that you'd be with your man physically and spiritually as he brings the message. God, I pray that you'd fill him up, pray that you'd use him, pray that you would wipe away things from our minds that might be hindering whatever needs to be said. God, and I pray that we could leave here, as been prayed before, a little different than when we came in, Lord. Lord, I pray that you might do something in our hearts, that we might be able to glorify you through it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to try to teach a little more tonight than preach, since we're kind of just getting into the book of James. James is a general epistle. It's not a Pauline epistle, but it's got a lot of really good practical things in it. And you want to remember when you're reading a book like the book of James that, and when you're reading any book of the Bible, there's three applications of Scripture. You've got the historical application of Scripture, which is what's going on when the passage is written. You have the doctrinal application, which is how it applies to the person being spoken to. And then you have the practical or the spiritual application, or sometimes devotional application. Those three are all kind of used interchangeably. You have spiritual, practical, devotional. If you ever hear a preacher or any of us other guys get up and use those three words, we're talking about how it applies to us in the church. And there's some things going on in the book of James that doctrinally don't apply to you and I. And when you're looking at the doctrinal teaching of a passage, there's three questions you want to remember to ask yourselves. And I know I'm kind of just rehashing some things preachers taught us, but it's always good to go back over it. I've been covering rightly dividing with the middle school teens, whatever, I guess 13 and 14 year olds in our Sunday school class. And we've been covering it for a period of time. And every Sunday I ask them these questions. Since we're covering it, to try to get it ingrained into their head, and maybe by the time we get done, they'll remember something. Because repetition is the greatest teacher, or one of the greatest teachers. You keep hearing it and hearing it and hearing it, and it finally sinks in. For most of us, the Lord didn't give you salvation the first time you heard it, or you didn't take salvation the first time you heard it. It had to come a few times and a few times and a few times before you're like, hey, that's probably something I should listen to and probably something I should need, and maybe you ought to apply that to my life and receive what the Lord's done for me. And so when you're looking at a doctrinal application of a passage, the first thing you want to ask is, who's talking? Well, we're in the book of James. It says, James, a servant of God. Well, last time we showed or demonstrated that this is James, the son of Zebedee, that is talking or teaching. It's not James, the Lord's brother. It's James, the son of Zebedee. And I told you the reason why it's him is because there's doctrine that James knows of, but has not had the Pauline epistles revealed. As you know, in the book of Acts, James dies or is martyred or murdered in Acts chapter 12 before the establishment of the Pauline gospel of the death, burial, and the resurrection. So you're in a transition period there in the beginning of the book of Acts. And so there's some things that James is going to write in this book that apply historically to the church in that position, but prophetically and doctrinally, they're going to apply to a Jew in the tribulation. And the reason you know that is because the second question you ask is not only who's talking, but who's being spoken to. Who's better English? who's being spoken to. And James clearly identifies in verse number 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Well, who's a tribe? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, you had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and nearly 99.5% of the times you see the word tribe in the Bible, it's a reference to the nation of Israel. There's one or two references, I think it's like 500 and something uses of the word, and there's like one or two places where the word tribe applies to all of the people, all of the people groups of the world. But for the most part, every time you see the word tribe, it is always applied to the nation of Israel. And so we know the book of James is James, a Jewish apostle, speaking to a Jewish tribe that is no longer there. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and I'll show you a reference to this about being scattered. I'm going to do my best to talk slow. My wife reminds me that I talk too fast. And my wife had to go through the Romans class that I teach for TBDI, and some of the other ladies in the church have told me about my teaching in that class, and that they one lady told me that she did the Woodard 15, which she would listen to 15 minutes of my teaching, but it took her an hour to get it done. And I'm like, I didn't realize I spoke that fast, but she said every time you spoke, I had to stop and rewind. So I'm going to try to do a better job as we go through the book of James, because there are some things that you have to rightly divide to get right. So I'm going to try to slow down and do a better job so we're not doing the Woodard 15. But it says in Acts chapter 1, look at verse 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses both unto me, both in Jerusalem and into Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." Well, that's the apostolic call for the Jewish disciples to go reach all of the Jewish peoples throughout the world. That is Jesus's call to the nation of Israel, to the apostles and who they're supposed to go reach, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. That matches what James says in James chapter 1, if you want to turn back over there. As you turn, stop by where Brother Sam just was in Philippians. And let me show you how you can know who's being spoken to. Look in Philippians chapter 1, where he just was. And Paul identifies his audience in Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, it says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi." So Paul's preaching to saints, to saved people in a church. Well, that's different than what James is speaking to. James is speaking to a tribe scattered abroad. Go ahead and go back over to James 1. James is speaking to a tribe that's scattered all over the place, and he does not delineate whether they're saved or lost. He just says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So James, prophetically or doctrinally speaking, this book is going to apply to the nation of Israel in the tribulation. That's where this book is going to have doctrinal application. And so, like I said, there is some great spiritual and practical teaching we're going to get out of the book of James. I mean, the very next verse, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." You can make a great spiritual application of that. Paul says that brethren, we count ourselves apprehended. Philippians 3, where we just were, about the fellowship of his sufferings and bearing our, he says, Paul says, bearing in our body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul talks about Christian suffering all throughout his epistles. In 2 Timothy, he says, "If you suffer, you shall also reign." So we can make a great practical application to you and I that when something happens to you, when you have a temptation, when you have a trial in your life, you're supposed to take joy in that. Paul says, "I joy in my infirmities. I glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me." And so we can make a really good application of that to ourselves where we are right now. But doctrinally, this is to a Jewish person in the tribulation, and they're supposed to count it all joy because that's God revealing himself to them. Because in the tribulation, everything the Jew knew in the Old Testament is going to be flipped upside down. In the Old Testament, the Jew found that when God blessed them, he prospered. Well, in the tribulation, when you have God's blessing or the salvation in the tribulation, you're poor. And so all throughout the book of James, look down in verse number 10. James is going to make a delineation throughout this book to the rich and poor, but that has nothing to do with you and I. In verse number 10, it says, "But the rich in that he is made low, because the flower of grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grass and the grace of the fashion of it perishes, so shall the rich man fade away in his ways." And then he gives you, "Blessed is the man born that endureth temptation." We're going to talk about those crowns later on as well. Look over at James chapter 5. In James 5, look at verse number 1. He says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you. Shall you eat your flesh as it were fire? You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold," and he goes through this whole thing all the way to verse 6, "you have condemned and killed and just, and he doth not resist you." James is going to make this delineation between rich and poor all throughout the book, as though a rich person's a lost person and a saved person's a poor person, which is a tragedy, because there's a lot of people who don't rightly divide the book of James, and they say that a Christian, if they have any kind of means at all, that they can't be in the will of God. Well, that's contrary to what the Apostle Paul taught. The Apostle Paul talks about masters. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, look at verse number 5, and Paul's talking to you look in verse 1, he's talking to children, then he's talking to fathers in verse 4, and then he's talking to servants in verse 5, and then in verse number 9, he's talking to masters. Well, there's some servants and there's some masters in the same church. And Paul's talking to them about how to get along. I believe also in Colossians, is it Colossians 4? Is that right? Yeah, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Well, I mean, Paul's delineating a master and a servant as somebody, a master is somebody who has means, and a servant is somebody who doesn't have means. And so Paul's not saying that you're lost or saved. Paul's not saying your socioeconomic status determines your salvation. But James is clearly laying out the book of James that there's something to be said for somebody who has means and for somebody who doesn't. Well, do you remember a story that Jesus Christ told about a rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? That is a doctrinal passage for the tribulation. The rich man had all of his stuff here and Lazarus didn't. And the Lord saves Lazarus and he doesn't save the rich man. We use that as a practical teaching to show salvation. It's a great verse. I mean, I've got the picture that Dr. Ruckman drew. I have a picture that Dr. Ruckman drew of the rich man and Lazarus in my office. And when people come to my office, they go, "What's that?" I go, "That's the rich man of Lazarus." And I said, "That's the guy who loved himself, and that's the guy who loved the Lord Jesus." Right. Well, if you read the passage, it doesn't say the guy loved the Lord Jesus. It just said that he died and is carried away to Abraham's bosom. But we can make a great practical application or spiritual application to help somebody see their need for salvation. I've used the verse in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Well, that's not a salvation verse. That doctrinal verse is to a church that is in the tribulation, and Jesus Christ is outside of the church. And what is that church in the tribulation known for? Being rich and increased with goods. Amen. That's the doctrinal application of Revelation 3, but it is a great practical application for you to be able to deal with a sinner on the street. Hey, Jesus is available to you whenever you want. Jesus is always knocking. He's always ready. He's standing there willing to hear your prayer. All you have to do is, "Lord Jesus, save me," and he'll save your soul. That's a great practical, spiritual, devotional application of a verse, but has nothing doctrinally to do with what that passage is actually teaching biblically. Well, that's what's going to happen all through the book of James. I'm going to do my best to give you the doctrinal application of the book of James where it matters, but then also try to make a practical application. So James chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad." Look there in verse number 2. He says, "My brethren." That's another picture that James is talking to Jewish brethren. It's James talking to some other Jews. He's not talking to other Gentile saints. He's speaking to Jewish brethren, but he says, my brethren. Look over at Acts chapter 2. This is one, Acts chapter 2, just show you this real quick. I know Preacher kind of went over this a couple weeks ago, and I don't mean to belabor the point, but we live in a culture where there are a lot of Campbellites, there are a lot of Church of Christ that are extremely popular in the world. I mean, you have Mandarin Christian right down the road. It used to be Mandarin Church of Christ, and they changed their name to Mandarin Christian, so you don't know who they are. And you have a lot of churches that no longer say we're so-and-so Church of Christ. They'll say we're so-and-so Community Church. And if you go read their doctrinal statement, they shove baptism into it, but they won't come right out and go, well, you got to be baptized in order to be saved. But if you ask one of them who's in the leadership of those churches what they believe, they'll go, oh, yeah, you got to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, and they always comes to Acts chapter 2, and they always want to quote to you Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, what they skip and ignore is they skip and ignore verse 36. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a Jewish nation going, what shall we do for killing Jesus Christ? This gospel that Peter's preaching to the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 2, there is no Gentile here. This is a Jewish nation, house of Israel. The church has not supplanted the nation of Israel. We're not replacement theology. No, Jesus Christ, Peter is speaking directly to the nation of Israel in this passage. And the Church of Christ will always take you and quote to you Acts 2:38, but they ignore the fact that doctrinally the passage is to the house of Israel. It says, what must we do? There's Israelites there, and they're asking, what must we do to be saved? And Peter's going, well, you didn't believe Jesus when he said who he was. If you believe him now, you'll repent and be baptized, and then he'll reveal to you salvation. They had to do a work. There was still faith and works involved in Acts chapter 2. There's a transition that's happening. There's a transition of things, of the way the Lord's moving. And he's still dealing with Israel until Acts chapter 7 when they stone Stephen. And then all of a sudden in Acts 7 you start to see a progression and God starts to change some things. And so I want you to see that when you're reading a passage, don't just read it and go, how can I apply this to me? That's great. I read my Bible the same way. I mean, I'm over there in the Old Testament reading about David, and I'm going, how can I make application to my life? You know, I'm not thinking about where this fits in eternity and all that. I mean, most of the time when I'm pretty selfish when I sit down and read my Bible, to read my Bible for me. I'm not thinking, how can I apply this to a Jew in the tribulation? But if you're not careful, you'll be so selfish that you'll go, well, that's for me and not anybody else. And no, it's not. There's other people in the Bible besides you. You realize the theme of the Bible is not the church. We're this little parenthesis that God shoved right in the middle of everything else he had going on. You and I weren't even supposed to happen. If Israel had not rejected, you and I don't get in until somewhere in the millennium. You and I don't get a shot at salvation until somewhere after the millennium, until after the thing's over with, and God goes, okay, out there in the new heaven and the earth, I'll deal with the Gentile. But the Jew rejected, and you and I get in this parentheses that God says in Romans 11, he's doing it to provoke his people to jealousy. You and I get salvation, we get the Lord Jesus Christ, so that somebody else will be upset that we're getting something they were supposed to get. Doesn't that make sense? It bothers you when you see somebody get something that you think is for you. I can't believe so-and-so got that car. I'm supposed to have that car. I can't believe they bought that boat. I work just as hard as they do. How come I don't have that boat? Well, that's the same thing the Lord's trying to do to provoke Israel to jealousy. To go, well, I mean, I'm God's chosen people, not them dirty dogs. And that's what you and I are. We're saved dogs. We got in Jesus Christ, and we're still a dog, and we'll still eat crumbs, and we'll still return to our vomit and everything else because we're still a dog. Amen, and like Brother Sam said during Bible study, the only reason that anything good comes out of it is because Jesus Christ is working in us And if something good happens to escape, it's because we let the Lord get out and not hold him into ourselves all the time. And so when you come to the book of James, when you come to anywhere in the Bible outside of the Pauline epistles, you have to ask yourself those three questions. Who's talking? Who's being spoken to? And what are they talking about? Those are the three things you ask. And then you can make a doctrinal application. You can always make a practical application or a spiritual application in light of what the Apostle Paul teaches. I can go to any passage in the Bible and make a practical or spiritual application to myself as long as I use the lens of the Pauline epistles to make that application. As long as I use Romans to Philemon, what the Apostle Paul taught, I can use that lens to make application to me. Look at James chapter 2. Look at verse number 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now, what do you and I need works for salvation? Can you think of a scripture that you probably have heard the kids get up here and quote multiple times? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, James just said that if I don't have works, my faith's dead. And you know what you'll hear in 99% of churches out there is they'll get up and teach, well, if you're not working, then you're not saved. If you're not doing for Jesus, you're not saved. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Well, man, brethren, I hate to tell you this, but I don't spend every waking millisecond of the day in perfect fellowship. And I guarantee you, you don't either. I guarantee you that since you've been saved, you have sinned. Unless you got saved on your way into church tonight, you have probably sinned between the time you got saved and the time you got to church tonight. You've probably thought a thought you shouldn't have thought. You've probably said something you shouldn't have said. You've probably broken some rule, some law, some principle of the book or of man. And you have sinned. You've violated your conscience. You've violated the Word of God. You've violated what the Lord Jesus Christ told you to do. Means you sinned, but that does not mean you lost your salvation. But James is saying that faith without works is dead. Listen, every time I get up in the morning, I don't necessarily feel saved. But thank God my salvation is not based on how I feel. I guarantee you Miss Peacock is thankful to be saved, but she probably don't feel real saved right now. You don't live your Christian life based on a feeling. But the problem is most of the saved people, it bothers me the way the world has used the word Christian. It is so, everybody's a Christian. If you believe in God today, you're a Christian. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a Christian is somebody who disciplines himself, who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, somebody who follows what the teachings of Jesus Christ are. That's a disciple. That's a Christian. Acts chapter 17 says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's somebody who lives a disciplined life, trying to live after what Jesus Christ taught, what the Apostle Paul taught, and follow their example as they follow Christ. But the world says, well, I believe in God, so I'm saved. Well, I mean, we're all going up the mountain together, and, you know, they're just on a different side of the mountain, and we'll all get to the top of the mountain together, and, you know, they just see a different side of it than what we see. Allah is not the same as Jesus. Amen. Buddha is not the same as Jesus. None of those people are the same. They're all dead. They're all dead in the ground rotting, and Jesus Christ is the only one that's not dead. And so, but the problem is you have saved individuals who have now said, well, we're Christians who don't really believe the Bible. They have a fire insurance policy. They have an insurance policy, and they go, well, I'm saved, so I'm good. There's a lot of saved Baptists that aren't Christians. There's a lot of saved Baptists that, well, I'm saved, I know where I'm going, and, you know, that means I can live however I want to live. And they're miserable saved people. There's something about when you get saved, you have a really hard time enjoying sin. I get the Bible says sin's pleasurable for a season, but if you're saved and pursuing Jesus Christ and you sin, you don't really enjoy it much past about 30 seconds when it's over with, because you're like, why did I do that? Why did I offer something offer something permanent on the altar of the immediate? Why did I take something that God had for me in heaven and go, you know what, I want it right now? And that's what you do when you choose your own will over the will of Jesus Christ. And so what happens is you have uninformed, uneducated, ignorant individuals who come to the book of James and goes, well, if they're not working, then they must not be saved. You know, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. Thank God for it. Loved it. I got saved there. Loved the Lord. They gave me the Bible when I was in that church. Nope, I love everything about it. But they would work a person to death until they were just tired. And then when they got done and they left, they'd find somebody else and plug them in the spot they left. The Southern Baptists have a great system of organization of the way they do things. It's a plug-and-play system. And I've heard from some of you that when you came here, you're like, well, how do I get involved? And the preacher's like, why don't you just sit down for a while?
Amen.
And you're like, wait, what? You don't want me to work? No, why don't you just sit down and listen to the Word of God and let God show you what He wants?
Amen.
Let God show you if He's called you to be in a Sunday school class. Let God show you if He's called you to sing a song. Let the Holy Spirit work on you. And then, because there's some of you that came here and you're like, I'm not singing. I'm not ever getting in front of the people. And all of a sudden you've been here a year or two and the Holy Spirit dealt with you. And you're like, you know, I did sing in the world. And, you know what? I ought to make a joyful noise for the Lord. And you get led. And it's not because Miss Peacock or the preacher came and you go, hey, will you sing a solo?
Right.
No, it's because that fire, that Holy Spirit is built up inside of you and you got to get it out. And the only thing you do is, well, I can sing. I can't preach. I can't teach a Sunday school class. I can sing.
Yeah.
Some of you ladies, it's like you work in the nursery.
Amen.
That's spiritual. Whether you realize it or not, I'm thankful for the ladies that are over there that we don't have a whole bunch of little 2, 3, and 4-year-olds in here screaming and hollering the whole time. Listen, my kids are finally past that stage. And I know the pains of having a kid in the nursery because my youngest used to body slam kids. I have photographic evidence of her holding one of the Coker children down and pinning him to the ground. My kids were the bad kids in the nursery. I know that's the war zone, but what you don't realize is you're doing something for the Lord. And it may be that that's the only thing you can do is sit in there and watch over some rugrats for, I don't want to put a time limit on it because you never really know how long service may be. No offense, preacher, if you're watching. And I'm thankful preacher doesn't put a time limit on his messages. I'm thankful that he doesn't get in the pulpit and go, well, I got 25 minutes, so let me give him 24 and have a hint. The Lord's here. I'm going to keep preaching until the washing machine runs out of water, and then we'll either call it good or we'll go home. And I'm thankful for that. But you've got a lot of places where that's not the case, where it's get in, sit down, get busy, and get to work. And if you're not to work, you're just not in on the in crowd. Well, guess what? In this church, there's no in crowd. Anybody can get in whatever you want to get in. I mean, I didn't go to a church like this, but I went to churches where I've heard of churches where in order to be in the choir, you had to audition. I would never have passed. Ask my mom. My mom's a pianist, and I'll never forget this. I was like 10, 11, 12 years old, and they were doing a church play at our church, and they tried to give me a line to sing in the play. Like I don't even remember who I was in the play, but they tried to give me a line to sing as a young kid, and they finally just go, Woodard, just say it. Everybody else will sing, you just say it, and it'll be fine, don't worry about it. It'll fit. That's how bad it was. I'm not scarred or anything. But I'm telling you that to say, when you come to the Bible, you can apply all of it to you, but it's not all for you. And so when we're here in the book of James, there's going to be some really good. I mean, James talks about the tongue over there in chapter 3. and the world of iniquity that comes out of it, and talking about how can good and evil flow out of the same spring. I mean, there's all kinds of great practical things. I mean, he talks about praying for one another, and the righteous prayers of a fervent man availeth much. There's a lot of good practical teaching. We're going to get into the crown of life here before it's over with, one of the crowns for enduring temptation. There's a lot of good stuff here, but it's not all aimed at you. You can make application to you, but it's not for you. So let's get back to the passage. I'll try to move on and get past verse 2 tonight. So he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." The first thing I want to say about that is, temptation in your Bible can be two things. It can be a temptation to sin, a lust. Look down in verse number 13. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So that's a temptation. You're tempted. You see something like Eve saw in the Garden of Eden. She saw the tree for the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And she said, "I want that," even though God said, "I don't want you to have that." That was a temptation. She said, "I want it." God said, "No, you don't need it." And she went and got it. She failed at the temptation. She debated in her mind. We'll get into the order of sin. Your preacher's been covering that. You have presentation, illumination, debate. When she began to debate, she had already fallen. You know that when the temptation is presented to you and you start to go, "Well, maybe," you're done. Like, it's your goose is cooked. You're failing. You're not getting out of it. You're going to fall the minute you begin to justify or, "Well, you know, I mean, I can put on the blood when it's over with. Well, I mean, God will forgive me." What a weak Christianity. "Well, I mean, I've got eternal security, so I mean, it's okay for me to." Why? Is that really what you think of God, as a revolving door for your sin and your filth? That's one temptation. But the other temptation that's here in this passage in verse 2 is a trial. Look in verse number 3. He says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Look over at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, turn to a couple of places here. But we have trials. There are times when the Lord puts some things on you, and He wants to see how you're going to handle it. He's going to see where you lean, what you trust in. You know, there's a great thing about a trial, in that it not only reveals where you are spiritually, but it also makes you a little bit stronger if you endure it. Or if you fail, it reveals a weakness you have and something you need to work on. You know, it's a I've read some books about some athletes, some really good athletes. And you know what you find out about a really good athlete is they don't work on their strengths. They work on their weaknesses. Michael Jordan said, "I wanted my weak to become my strength." That's a guy who dribbled a ball for a living, who shot baskets. It's a worldly thing, and a Christian looks at his Christian life and goes, "I don't really want to deal with that today." No, the Lord said, "I got that in your life so that you can lean on me, that you can trust in me, that you can put your faith in me, that I'll get you through." Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You don't have to fall to the temptation. You fall to the temptation because you choose to trust in yourself instead of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You fail the trial. But look in verse 22, look in verse number 1. He says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." Now turn over to Hebrews and let's see what the book of Hebrews says about this word tempt. Because the book of Hebrews is going to give a different definition than the word tempt. Hebrews 11, in verse number 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." So Hebrews tells us it was a trial. So the Bible says temptation in one place, and he says trial in the other place. Well, which one's right? They're both right. They mean the same thing. Just because a word has a definition doesn't mean it's the only definition. That's one of the things to me that I love about the Bible that shows you just how genius the Lord is when you go to the Bible is the greatest, the King James Bible is the greatest teacher of the English language. Because the Lord uses every type and part of the English language to say what he means to say. In the English language, the word "and" has 17 different meanings. And when you go to the Bible, the Lord uses, I believe, I haven't looked at all 17, but he uses over 12 of the different meanings of the word "and." What does that mean? That means you can't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You let the Scripture speak for the Scripture, which is what we just did back in James. Turn back over to James chapter 1. But in James 1 verse 2, he says temptations. But then in the very next verse, he tells you what he means by temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then if you follow on down, look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life that the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So a temptation can be a temptation of your lust, but it can also be a trial, something the Lord allows to happen in your life, something the Lord allows to come along to see who you're going to lean on, whether you're going to lean on yourself or whether you're going to lean on him. And the reality is there's only two choices. We live in a world where we think if we're just walking according to our own will, that we're not really the devil. No, you are the devil. You are caring about the attributes of the Antichrist if you're walking in your flesh and you're walking after your own will and not walking after his will. There's not a middle ground in walking with Jesus Christ. There's one or the other. There's not, today I think it'll be okay. But no, if the Lord says it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter what you think. What you think is wrong is immaterial. What he thinks is the only right answer. There is no other right answer outside of Jesus Christ. There is no right answer outside of the Word of God. There is no right answer outside of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ taught and preached. He gave us this book to go, this is the truth, and anything beside this is wrong.
Amen.
And so, I mean, one of the reasons not to go back to where Brother Sam was when he started tonight, but one of the reasons why we harp on the King James Bible is because it's the one book that doesn't change and give a gray area to the Christian life. The Lord defines in this book what he means and what he says and doesn't leave any doubt about where he stands. There's not a gray area in the Christian life. It's black or white. But he says, come back to James 1, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Well, doctrinally, this matches the book of Revelation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Show you a Jew in the tribulation. He says, faith and patience. It says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse number 9. He says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14 and look at verse number 12. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, do you and I have to keep the commandments in order to be saved? No. But a Jew in the tribulation does. Somebody in the tribulation has to keep the commandments and they have to be patient. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I would get saved if I had to be patient all the time. I mean, this is America. Let's get on with it. Where's my order? Where's the waiter at? How come they're not at the table yet? I've been sitting here for 3 minutes. Sorry, you're not the king. You can wait a little longer. But that's our Christian life, isn't it? Because of how our lives go and because of how fast things happen in the United States, we think that's the Christian life. You know, I can't find other than one or two places where Jesus rode on a donkey. Everywhere else he walked. Now, I don't know if you've walked any real distances, but it doesn't happen fast. I mean, like, if you ask me to walk down to Walmart and pick some milk up and come back, I'm not doing it in 2 or 3 minutes. I realize it's not that far, but it's far enough I may be about 45 minutes before I get back. I mean, because it's Walmart. You can't just go in there and get one thing. I mean, you never know what they got on clearance in there. And that's like the Baptist store you shop in. But that's where our Christian lives have. That's where we've allowed our Christian lives to get to, is we think everything ought to happen fast. But the Lord says faith and patience. But what I want you to see there in the book of Revelation is somebody is going to need faith and patience for salvation. It's not you and I. You already know you don't need to keep the commandments in order to be saved, but you will in the tribulation. Somebody's going to have to. You imagine if you had to keep all 10 commandments? You imagine just having to keep the first one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I bet every one of us failed at that today. That wasn't the forethought every second all day long. These people, that's got to be on their mind all day long. That's pretty deep cotton. But you want to make a practical application out of this? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and look in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see any works there. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There's no works in that passage at all. But what Brother Sam was talking about in Philippians 1:6, about the hope that is in you working out, that's what Paul's talking about right here. He says you're justified by faith. He doesn't say by faith and works. He says justified by faith. Doesn't mention any works, but he says we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. I can make a practical application to you and I that tribulation is for you and I, and that it'll work out something good if you endure the tribulation. If you go through whatever God puts on you and you come out at leaning on God, it'll give you some patience. It'll teach you patience to have to slow down and go, God, why am I in this? What's going on? Instead of just get me out of here. See, because of the world we live in, our immediate mind is, well, there's a problem, just get rid of it. I talked with a guy the other day who's just ridiculously wealthy, and his statement to me was this. He said, you know, when I have a problem, I just throw money at it. He said, I don't want to deal with the problem, so just throw some money at it and make it go away. This is a guy who does $1 million real estate deals every single day. And he goes, you know, if I lose 10 or 15,000, 100,000, just throw some money at it. I don't want to deal with the problem. I got too many other things going on in life. I don't want the problem. Just make it go away. You and I do the same thing on a smaller scale. Well, I mean, if I just give in, it'll just go away. I don't have to endure the temptation. I mean, if I just give in and take it, and, you know, Jesus will forgive me. I mean, I might as well just, Lord, I don't need it. I just give in. It's okay. Just throw something at it. Just throw my fellowship at it. It's just fellowship.
That's good. That's good.
But that's what you do. Every time the Lord allows something to come in your life, or every time the devil sends a temptation, the flesh, the world, whatever sends a temptation, and you go, yeah, just give that to me. You go, here, take the fellowship and give me that. The world values money. We're supposed to value fellowship. And when you throw your fellowship at it, you're going, God, I don't really need you. I just want that. I don't mean to be rough, but that's the reality of it. When you say, not his will, but mine, it's what you're saying. I don't want your fellowship. I don't care that you died on the cross. I don't care that you saved my soul. I don't care that you saved my family. I don't care that you take care of me. I don't care that you give me the breath to breathe. I don't care that you give me a good mind. I don't care that you give me a good thought. I don't care that I'm able to come to church. I don't care for the word of God you gave me. I don't care for this. I just want that. When you choose what you want, that's what you're saying. I don't want all of your benefits. I just want what I want. You hang on to salvation over here and you go, give me a little world over here. And what you're seeing is Christians getting their lives ripped apart because they're hanging on to two things instead of just clinging to Jesus Christ. Their lives are being ripped apart because they want a little of the world and they want a little of Jesus. They're lukewarm. Great practical teaching. It's where we live. It's where we breathe. And it comes out of the book of James to a group of people who are in the tribulation. And so as we go through the book of James, I'm going to do my best to try to show you the doctrinal teaching, but also to try to show you that you can make an application to yourself and that there are some things in the book of James that you and I need that James says even more plainly than the Apostle Paul says it. Because there are some things that we live day in and day out and struggle with day in and day out that you need to hear. And sometimes hearing it from somebody else's perspective makes it easier to understand. And so that's why we're going to cover the book of James, to get a different perspective, to go, Paul says this, and this is what James says, and they match up, and this is what I can do with it in my everyday life. If I get done teaching the book of James here at this church and all you get is a doctrinal application, I will feel like I have failed. Because what you should get is, how can I take this tomorrow and do something with it? And how you take this tomorrow is, Lord, I want my fellowship more than I want whatever my flesh wants. Lord, I want whatever you allow to come into my life. I want you in spite of whatever that stuff is. No matter what it is, I want you. I'm not going to take whatever my flesh desires, whatever my ego desires, whatever my reputation desires. I don't want any of that stuff. I just want you. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's what you can take with you tomorrow. Let's stand and we'll close with prayer.